Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 17 this morning. We've entitled the message, The Kingdom, Where and When. We come now to one of Luke's prophecies regarding the end of the world. There's actually two of these, and so we're going to be looking at the first one this morning as we're going verse by verse through this Gospel of Luke. Now, as we're turning there, I make mention again of the Spanish service at 2 o'clock with mi amigo Fausto. He'll be here at 2 o'clock. And Fausto, again, just does a great job on presenting the Word, and so he'll be here at 2 o'clock to give the message in Spanish. Also, 6 o'clock, young adults. If you consider yourself a young adult, come on out at 6 o'clock. This Wednesday, through the Bible, Genesis chapter 25, as we now see the death of Abraham, and then two boys coming on the scene, Jacob and Esau, and we're going to see their beginning. Well, let's look here now at Luke chapter 17, starting at verse 20. It says, "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There it is." For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And he said to the disciples, "The day shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go away and do not run after them. For just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, and they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let not the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down to take them away. Likewise, let not the one who is in the field turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life shall preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also will the vultures be gathered." Several years ago, National Geographic, as they often have their specials, had a special that dealt with the area of Italy with the destruction of Pompeii in 79 AD. And they had various pictures of people that were covered with the volcanic ash and lava as it came unexpectedly. They showed some people, women were in the marketplaces. They had those who were extremely wealthy in their special little baths. They had animals that had become basically little statues in the whole process. But as National Geographic began to really investigate this whole eruption, they came to find out that it was not a necessity that people should have died. They began to find out that prior to the eruption, that there were Roman scientists that were warning that this eruption was going to take place. They even went on and found various writings speaking about this, that it was going to happen. And days before, there were severe earthquakes. And then just a day or two prior to the eruption, the mountain itself began to smolder in smoke. Isn't it amazing that we can be warned of impending danger and not do a thing about it? It's mind-boggling to me. In the society that we live in, the people can be warned of impending danger. They can be told what is about to happen, and it seems as if they don't even hear the message. Well, as we come now to the last days prophecy that Jesus gives, he is warning his disciples and anyone that would hear of impending danger that is going to take place. It just seems like in this world of ours, there's this insatiable desire to know the future. And I'll tell you that people love to hear Bible prophecy. They like to be in the know and to know what the future holds. It's amazing to me that one of the best-selling series today in America is that series Left Behind. And it's a series that deals with the tribulation and deals with the return of Christ and how people, whether they be Christians and non-Christians, want to read it. They want to know about what the future has in store. Remember a few years ago, prior to Y2K, there were some little soothsayers that came on the scene and told us that in 2000, it was going to be the end of the world. It all had to do, I think, a lot of it with our computers. You know, if our computers could handle 2000. And there were some, even some Christian authors and writers that encouraged us to stockpile food during this time because things were going to radically change. Electricity was going to go off and we wouldn't have water supplies. And so they told us, you need to start stockpiling, you know, lots and lots of food. And there was a few people that were attending here at the time that told me that I was not giving justice to this, that I need to encourage people to stockpile food and all these things. And I told them I wouldn't do it, so they left the church. Now, the great thing about that, not that they left the church, but the great thing about it is that when it didn't take place, some of those folks donated all of this food to us. And it was great because we took it. A lot of it went down to Mexico. A lot of it went into the food pantry. And we were able then to bless other people with it. But how crazy to think that just because it's 2000, that it's going to be the end of the world. Well, this term kingdom of God is rather synonymous with the end of the age or the end of the world. It's really a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The term kingdom of God is used over 100 times in the Gospels. It's actually used 27 times in Luke's Gospel. So this morning as we look to the return of Jesus Christ, there's three areas that I want to call to your attention as we begin to look at this prophecy. In verses 20 through 25 is spiritual deception. Then a mark of the last days is spiritual deception. And I don't think I need to go into major detail on that. We're seeing a lot of that today. Different ones saying this is the way to God, you know. Jesus is going to appear in Brooklyn next week. And some of these weird things that people come up with. Then in verses 26 through 30 is terrible destruction. That with the end of the age or prior to the kingdom of age, there is going to be some destruction like our world has never seen. And in this, Jesus mentions two other particular periods of time, the time of Noah and the time of Lot. And then in verses 31 through 37 is eternal destiny. The whole point about what we're looking at this morning should drive us to prepare for the future. That we're going to belong to God. We're going to spend eternity with God. Well, let's look at this deception starting in verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming. Now we know that this section we're looking at has to do with Jesus going to Jerusalem. Now, all along the way, Jesus is having encounters and he's trying to prepare his followers, his disciples, for the cross. He doesn't want any of his disciples to be literally blown away or discouraged by the fact that Jesus is going to be rejected by the religious community. He's going to be placed on a cross and he's going to be buried. So along the way, Jesus is trying to prepare his followers for this event. So it mentions that having been questioned by the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees, as we know it, are about the closest group to Christianity during Jesus' day than any other group. They were the conservatives. They were the orthodox during Christ's day. Some referred to them as the custodians of the law. They had been given the scriptures. They had been given the various sacrifices that were offered in the temple. They were given the commandments of God. And so these were men that ultimately held God's word. They held literally within their hands the very plan of God. But unfortunately, as they began to live their lives, the religious life, they began to reduce God to a manageable formula. And a relationship with God became a series of do's and don'ts. You know, I think we could do the same thing as Christians. We can start out with the right attitude. We can start out in the spirit and end up in the flesh. We can start keeping track of how long we pray. We can look at our watch and say, okay, God, I'm going to spend another few minutes with you because that's what my watch says. Or we can say, I've got to read one more chapter. I don't feel like it, but I need to get my fifth chapter in today. And we can do that. Excuse me, why I witness to you. I don't even want to talk to you about God, but I got to witness to one person a day, so just stand by and listen. And we can just develop this thing into this mechanical relationship with God and leave out the love relationship with the Lord. A lot of people fall into this, get real, into this bondage mode. Well, that's what these men did. They started out right, but they really went the wrong way. Well, this religious group began to ask Jesus the question about when the kingdom of God was coming. Now, I think it's important to note what precedes this question. Jesus has just cleansed 10 lepers of their leprosy. I mean, that is unheard of in his day. Leprosy was cleansed, it wasn't healed, because it was looked at as sin. And Jesus cleanses 10 men from a distance. We note that he's raised 3 people from the dead. Jesus has preached like no man has ever preached before. And then on top of that, Jesus has fed 5,000. He's walked on the water. And they now ask when the kingdom of God is coming. You know, that shows me the spiritual blindness in our world. There are people today that say, well, I'd like to become a Christian, but I just need to have some questions answered before I'll make that decision. You know, that's a smokescreen. It really is. I mean, our children behind that wall back there, whether it be 5 years of age, can receive Jesus, have a relationship with Jesus. But oftentimes, we put up a smokescreen. There just seems to be so many other ways. And so, here they are in front of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Here they're in front of the King, and they're asking when the kingdom's going to come. They missed the opportunity that was placed before them. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of God, what do we mean? Oftentimes, I think it's probably a good definition, we can say the kingdom of God is God ruling and reigning in our hearts and lives and also this world. It would be proper to say that. Heard a definition this week that I thought was good. The kingdom of God, God's people in God's place under God's rule. So the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule. Now, the kingdom of God can also be called the second coming. Because the kingdom of God has a physical sense to it in which God is going to return after the 7 years of the tribulation. He's going to physically step foot on the Mount of Olives. And at that point, he's going to set up a physical world kingdom for 1,000 years. The term 1,000 is the word millennium. I believe it's literal. And so it's during this 1,000-year reign that Jesus Christ is going to rule over the world. I like to call it the Great Neighborhood Watch Program because that's basically what it is. It's God setting things up His way, according to His will. And the Bible says that all the nations will flow into Jerusalem to see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I'll tell you, I look forward to that kingdom. So it is a real kingdom, a physical kingdom. But at the same time, this kingdom also is internal. It's in the lives of those that trust Jesus Christ. And so he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. This word observe is a medical term describing a doctor examining the symptoms of a patient. So what he's saying is it's not going to be an event in which you can sit there and analyze the whole thing and basically fully put it together. And I think it's important to note that because I think sometimes when it comes to Bible prophecy and it comes to future events, that a lot of us develop the big spiritual head. You know what I mean? Some of them, you can't even get through the double doors in the back of the church. I mean, they get so into Bible prophecy. Are you pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-baby crib? Which one are you? And that's what they're concerned about. They want to put the whole thing together. And what I think Jesus is saying here is this. Then it's not so much the charts, but it's the heart. We need to have the kingdom of God residing within our hearts. We need to have a personal relationship with Him. Now, for the Jews, it was all external. All they cared about was they were under oppression by the Romans, and they wanted the Messiah to come and boot Rome out. Every morning they got up and they read the scriptures about a theocracy of God ruling and reigning. Then they'd walk on the streets and say, boy, that's not happening here. The Rome is controlling us. And I think sometimes as Christians, we can become so narrow-minded as to the kingdom of God. Some of us think that if the interest rate goes up, it's the end of the world. Or here's the final one. In Southern California, when the gas prices come up, Jesus is coming back. I mean, that's it. We localize this whole thing. He's not going. Or else if I max out my credit card, Lord, come right now in the name of Jesus, return right now. I mean, we localize this thing. And it's crazy how we do this. Well, the Jews have this localized type of thinking. You're coming to set up the kingdom to boot Rome out. You're coming to California to boot the governor out. That's going to be the kingdom of God. And that's what we start thinking about. We localize this thing. Verse 21. Nor will they say, look here it is, or there it is. So it's not going to be something that's going to be just in Jerusalem. Not something that's going to be just in Rialto or in San Bernardino. It's not going to be that at all. It's not going to be something that is localized to a particular community. For he says, behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, for you that have King James Bibles, I feel sorry for you because this is misinterpreted in your King James Bible. And I got to tell you, it's caused some real problems over the years. King James Bible reads, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, if you're a Christian, that's accurate. But if you're a non-Christian and he's speaking to the Pharisees, you could conclude that all of us have God within us. All of us are part of his kingdom. And the cults have taken this verse out of the King James Bible, and it has been used by the Self-Realization Fellowship. It's been used by those in the New Age that all of us have the spark of divinity within. And we can just fan the spark. It will begin to kindle, and we can recognize that we're gods. And people go away and pay $100 on a weekend to find out they're a god. What kind of god are you if you got to pay $100 to find out you're a god? And this is all a misunderstanding of this verse. That the kingdom of God is within you. It should better be translated, the kingdom of God is in your midst, or the kingdom of God is among you, or one translated it, the kingdom of God is within your grasp, or within your reach. You see, what Jesus was saying is, I am the king. You're asking about when the kingdom... I am the king. And this really is an admission of Jesus that he's God. He's declaring that he is God. He's declaring that he is the king over this kingdom. And that if everyone that would look to Jesus Christ and recognize him as the king, would submit to his authority as king, would then become subjects of the kingdom of God. And I believe today this is the greatest need of humanity, is to be in right relationship with God. To have a right relationship with the Lord. To recognize our sinfulness. To recognize the Lord as the rightful one to rule and reign in our hearts and lives. You know, I'm amused by what's happening in the Middle East with this possible peace plan that they're talking about. Of course, they got this new leader of the Palestinians. Arafat kind of shook his hand and says, I guess you can do it, you know. And so we got this new guy, and this new guy is talking about how he wants peace, and him and Sharon are trying to work this thing out. It's kind of interesting. This last week, he said it's been one of the bloodiest weeks in the last 2 years. Here we're getting ready to kind of put this thing together. And there's buses blowing up, people getting killed. And then, of course, there's all this talk about nuclear armament, that let's lay aside our differences and let's not use the weapons we have created. Now, when in history has man made weapons that he hasn't used? I mean, that's what you make them for, right? I mean, that's great. Like when we go down to Mexico, that's what fireworks are for. I love to blow things up. I mean, it's so much fun. And that's what they're for. You don't get them and set them on the table and go, oh, look at them. You don't do it for that. You get them to blow things up. And you think about the time we're living in. We're living in a time in which we're trying to reason with people that are unreasonable. I mean, how many times can you blow the world up? You say, well, you know, I could blow it up 39 times. Well, bear with us, because we're going to blow it up 40 times. And so you say, okay, well then, okay, then let's just kind of just hold this thing down. Let's not blow anybody up. Let's just recognize we both have the power. But you're dealing with people that say, if I blow this thing up, I go to be with Allah. And I'll be Allah wrong too, by the way. I'll go to be with Allah. I'll blow this thing. How do you play chicken with someone like that that says, if everything falls apart, I go to be with God anyway? How in the world are we going to bring peace in such troubled times? Our marriages. How can you bring peace? Many of our marriages are in uneasy ceasefire as we presently speak. Problems with our children, problems on the job, problems in the neighborhood. Let me tell you, the answer to all of these things is the kingdom of God. It's Jesus Christ ruling in the hearts and lives of men and women. Those that will acknowledge God as the rightful king in their lives and turning over and surrendering authority to God, allowing God to have his way within our lives. Verse 22. And he said to the disciples, notice the change now from, again, the Pharisees to disciples. He says, the days shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Now, Jesus is speaking to people that are going to see him crucified. He is speaking to people that will see him after his resurrection. He's even speaking to some that are going to see his ascension as he stands on the Mount of Olives and goes up into heaven. And he's saying that time is going to come when you that have seen me, you that have walked with me, you that have eaten and slept with me, that you're going to look back and you're going to say, Lord, I long for the time of your return. I'm going to long for the time in which you take matters into your hands and run things. Have you ever felt that way? I mean, this week, the privilege of seeing a 40-year-old arrested for raping a 16-year-old. And I'll tell you, there's something about just in your a sense of joy in your heart to see someone like that off the streets. And you turn on the news and you see something going down, you think, oh God, how much worse could it get? And the next night, it's worse. It's gone from bad to worse. And the Bible teaches that prior to the Lord's return, that evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. And so the Bible says a mark of the last days is sinners becoming exceedingly more sinful. He says in verse 23, and they will say to you, look there, look here, do not go away, and do not run after them. Of course, back in 1988, every pastor in America received a book from a man who wrote a book entitled 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. I don't even know, it was a miracle how he got every pastor's address, but he did. So he wrote this book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. He said within the book that in September of 1988, Jesus Christ will return. Now, it didn't happen. So guess what he did in 89? You guessed it. He wrote another book and revised it entitled 89 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1989. And he says the reason Jesus didn't return in 1988 is if you forgot one point. So he put in, well, by the way, I don't know if he knew, he didn't come. He didn't come in 1989. I mean, you can go to a checkout stand in a grocery store. You can go to one in one of these convenience stores. And I tell you, every single time I go in there, I see some cover story saying Jesus will return in July, or Jesus is going to show up in Colton, or Jesus is going to do this, or something like that. And there's some unearthed manuscripts written by the hand of God. Bible theologians discuss the end of the world next week. I mean, it's just amazing to me, these predictions that often take place. Jesus said in Matthew 24:36, but of that day and hour, no one knows. But in every case, the person says, but God showed me. Even though the Bible says no one can know the day nor the hour. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Jesus says in verse 24, for just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Turn over to Matthew 24, verse 27 for just a moment. I want to look at a few verses here. When we get into Luke 21, we'll look further at this because this is the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. It's in Mark 13 and Luke 21. But In Matthew 24:27, Jesus says that the return of himself will be just like lightning. Now, what he's saying here is that when you look outside and you look at the clouds forming, you can kind of get an idea that things are changing. I find it amazing that many of these forecasters on the news, they would do well to put a window in the studio and just look out the window. A lot of them, they have all this equipment with gadgets and all these needles pointing everywhere, and they go, possibility of showers. Well, buddy, I don't know where you're at right now. I can't even get the windshield wipers to move faster. What do you mean, chance of showers? And what he's saying is, we can't really say the hour, we can't really say the minute, we can't really say the day, but when we look at weather and we look at the various circumstances surrounding weather, we can begin to get a general census of what's going on. Matthew 24:27, for just as the lightning comes from the west, flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Notice that they will see. Notice all the tribes of the world will mourn. The event of the second coming is one in which no one will miss it. All will see it. Not to be confused with the rapture that takes place 7 years prior to this event. But this is the event when Christ comes to set up his kingdom. It's not local, it's universal. Every eye is going to behold Jesus Christ at his return. Luke 17:25. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. It is so true. Not only in Christ's particular situation, but in ours. That in order to wear the crown, you got to bear the cross. Those of us that will walk with Jesus Christ will suffer. But the Bible says that you can't even consider the sufferings of this present time worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. It's encouraging to know that one day when we stand before God, we can't say, oh God, I had it so tough in Rialto. You just don't know how bad it was. It was tough. And God's going to say, give me a break. Look what you received. Oh, okay. And that will be it. We can't even compare what we've gone through. You know, I had to bear my cross. My mother-in-law was like the devil. I had to do this. I had to do that. It was so tough living for God. And he's going to say, you can't even compare it with the glory that will be revealed to us. So spiritual deception, mark of last days. We should not be taken unaware by false teachers and by false messiahs. Now verses 26 through 30, Jesus goes on to note there will be terrible destruction. Just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. Now this is Genesis chapters 6 through 8, mentions this period of time. Very, very dark history as we look at these events. Now it's interesting that Jesus said that it'll be just like the days of Noah. That implies that Jesus believed the account of Noah. There are those today that reject Noah's account because it deals with judgment. The Bible teaches judgment for sin. Matter of fact, the very first doctrine in the Bible that is challenged is the doctrine of judgment, where Satan said to Eve, you surely shall not die. First time God is challenged in the Bible, it has to do with judgment. And there are those today that say, oh, you don't believe in a literal flood, do you? You don't believe in this Sunday school character named Noah, do you? Yes, I do. And so Jesus also believed in Noah. Verse 27, they were eating, they were drinking, and they were marrying and being given in marriage. Now, what, pray tell, is wrong with eating? What's wrong with drinking? What's wrong with marrying? And what's wrong with being given in marriage? Actually, the last two, I'm encouraged by the fact that people won't be living together. They'll actually be married. So as I look at this, I think, well, what's the big deal about this? I mean, eating is natural. Drinking is natural. Being married and giving in marriage is moral. But the point that Jesus is making here is not so much about the sin. God's judgment was coming. 120 years. And what's mind-boggling, it took him 120 years to build this ark. This ark really was a barge, more of a description of it. It was like 400 by, I think it was 75 feet wide. And to think that he built it without a Home Depot to supply him with the tools. Imagine if he had a Makita, could have whacked that thing out in a month or something. It would have been the end of the world, you know. But I mean, he 120 years, the right tool, right job. Built this thing 120 years. And it was really God's way of being patient towards the people. Saying, you got 120 years, there's going to be a flood. What's a flood? I don't know, but it's going to come. What's rain? I don't know, it's going to come. And for 120 years, he was saying this. And the people basically just shined it, ignored it, says, whatever. They didn't even really listen to him. I think the same thing happened to us the last several decades. When the Jesus movement came in the 70s, Jesus is coming back in the 70s. It didn't happen. All right, 80s, Jesus will come back. It didn't happen. 90s, you come back. Beginning of 2000, hasn't happened. And we could almost become like these people during Noah's time. We can become numb to the message that Christ will surely return. 2 Peter 3:3 says this about the last days. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, here's the logic. I love this logic. For a long time, you Christians have been saying Jesus is going to return. He hasn't returned as of yet, so he probably won't return. Now, that's their thinking. Let's keep in mind that 8 people were right and the world was wrong. You know, majority in Scripture is usually wrong. When our world is living and eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, they're generally wrong. And these 8 people were the ones that were right. Well, let's look at another example in verse 28. The time of Lot, Genesis chapter 19. It says, it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. Notice also Jesus believed in the period of Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah. People doubt this because it deals with judgment too. Often the judgment passages are rejected by people. Now, notice they were eating and drinking. Many believe this was the beginning of the claim jumper. This was when it all started, right back during the time of Lot. People were sitting around having mud pie after they ate their meals. 7 layers. They were going through that whole... What's wrong with that, by the way? Now that we're talking about it, now that you brought it up, what's wrong with that? I mean, what is wrong with going to Claim Jumper and eating and having dessert? What's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. I may even do it after dessert. I'm not even sure, but I may do it. There's nothing wrong with that. What the problem is when we live to eat instead of eat to live. That's the problem. And during this period of time, people were living to eat, living to drink. That's just what they were living for. It wasn't to sustain them for the Lord. It was basically just to exist. They were buying. They were concerned about the NASDAQ, the Dow Jones. I'm amazed, all the new storage units all over the place. It seems like every place I go, there are more storage units than homes now. It makes you wonder if people are living in these things. There's so many of them. What is possibly going into these units? Junk is what's going into them. Heard about a guy recently that was renting one for 10 years and he took everything out to look at it and he threw it all in the trash. 10 years he was renting this thing to store nothing. And we're in this mode of, I got more junk than you. And my junk's better than your junk. And we're like stockpiling and amassing all of this stuff. Why are we doing it? Well, during Noah's time, that's what was happening. And oftentimes we try to spiritualize all the junk that we get. It's kind of funny. There was a pastor knocks at the house of one of the parishioners and wanted to visit. And the mother answered the door and she told her daughter, she says, honey, go get the book that mommy loves so dearly. And the girl came back with the Sears catalog. What's that? Junk. And we can take it down to the storage unit. And it says they were selling Bel Air swap meet, Martha Stewart selling stocks. Everything's got a price. You know, we just sell this stuff. And then along with that, they were planting. Boy, you talk about a nation that has plenty. It's America. You ever fly back east and just look out the plane? Oh, man. You talk about produce. You talk about a land of plenty. That's America. I mean, what countries in the world have pet motels but America? I better be careful. I'm walking on very thin ice right now. I read something last week I found unbelievable. I thought, we've hit the bottom as America. They actually now have drive-ups for your pet. Drive-ups. You can get them special meals. Thursday nights over in Redlands, they have this open-air market that you can walk through. And they actually have one of the booths over there has doggy desserts. Fat-free. You know, you've got to be concerned about what our animals are eating. You know, you're just going to want, get them on the little treadmill and keep them, count their points and everything else. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. I mean, you got other parts of the world, they're starving, and we try to explain to our pet that they're out of a certain type of pet food, and they don't understand. I mean, it's incredible to me, the nation that we live in. They were building, the interest rate was low. You know, you look at some people, and I've often thought this in my own heart, do they even have a soul? I mean, really? All they're thinking about is what they're going to eat, what they're going to do, and their whole life is consumed with self. And I'll tell you, the time of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, it was just consumed with self. Notice verse 29, how everything changed. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, notice this, and destroyed them all. This sin that Jesus doesn't even bring up was the reason that it all fell. It tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 says, if he condemned the cities in Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. Maybe you saw the news this week that Canada legalized homosexual marriages. There's 10 provinces in Canada, and all 9 of them unanimously agreed to it. One of the commentators that was on there says, well, I don't think it's going to go in America because I still think 60% of Americans are more conservative. I don't think they're ready for it yet. Well, 2 of the states have already gone that way. It's almost as if we're saying, watch me do what they did. It's almost like, God, I dare you to judge me for what we're about to do. It's like a little 2-year-old, you tell them not to touch the stereo and they're getting as close as they can to the knobs. And it's almost like they're just trying to push the button. They're saying, watch me do what I'm not supposed to do. And God reminds us that His judgment fell as an example to anyone that would live ungodly thereafter. Jesus says in Matthew 5:13 to the believer, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Jesus then says in verse 30 of Luke 17, it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Those that have not chosen Jesus Christ will be judged. It will happen suddenly, and they will be preoccupied with self. That is a mark of the last days. And that means that Christ can come at any time. I believe that this day, the rapture could take place. There isn't anything that needs to take place in order to allow Christ to rapture us. It'll be for believers, but the second coming is a different issue. But regardless of whether it's the rapture or the second coming, people are not going to be prepared. Now, verses 31 through 37. Had these next couple verses not been here, I would have not believed it. Verse 31. On that day, let not the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down to take them away. And likewise, let not the one who is in the field turn back. Can you imagine that the Lord's return people are concerned about their plasma screen televisions? I mean, isn't that not what he's saying here? In verse 31. He's saying, if you're up on the roof, don't go down to get your junk out. Don't go down in your garage to make sure your tools are okay. Don't go down and get your MP3 player with all of your other files to listen to your music. Don't worry about that stuff. Don't go down there and get it. And what he's talking about is priorities here. I mean, you know, your priority has got to be God. It's not your materialism. And if you think I'm being far-fetched in this, In Revelation chapter 18, as it describes the end of the world, Babylon being destroyed, the Bible leaves off with a scene of the merchants standing away from the city weeping. Not weeping because they invested in materialism, but because there's no customers anymore. They're all upset because they have no one to buy their junk anymore. And so they sit there weeping over this great city that they have built, this great commercial enterprise that no longer exists. And he says, likewise, if you're in the field, don't turn back. Then verse 32, what an interesting statement Jesus made. Remember Lot's wife. That's all he says. Literally, Jesus says, keep on remembering Lot's wife. What is it about Lot's wife we're to remember? Let's keep in mind here that Jesus is speaking to disciples. He's not just talking to women here. He's talking to men too. And there's something about Lot's wife that God wants us to remember. You know, the Bible never gives her a name. Just calls her Lot's wife. Some get upset by that, but that's just the way it is. Just calls her Lot's wife. You know something else the Bible doesn't tell us? It doesn't tell us where she came from. I mean, there is the possibility that when Abraham left and he took Lot with him from Babylon, that he was already married. We don't know. It could be that later on he married her when they went down into Egypt. We don't know. It could be that when he moved towards Sodom, he married her there. Or it also could be that she actually was born and raised in Sodom. We don't know. But what is it about Lot's wife we're to remember? It's a lesson that our children are learning. It's when the angels came to rescue her from judgment, the instructions were, don't look back. And so what did she do? She looked back. She looked back longingly saying, I love you, Sodom. I love you. And my heart is with you. My body's not there, but my heart is there. And this is where I long to be. And so really, this is someone that's in love with the world. You know, it's amazing that when sometimes you go out to eat, well, usually this always happens, you're finishing up your meal and the waiter or waitress comes by and always asks that all-important question, did we leave room for desserts? Have you ever noticed that? And you're thinking to yourself, I don't know if I'm going to roll out or walk out or crawl out, but, I mean, you're asking me if I have room for dessert. And the answer to that is, no, I don't. But what do we say? Honey, I'll split it with you. Let's go right down the line. Let's cut that baby right now and let's divide it up. Now, why are we saying that? Is it because we're just dying? If we don't eat that thing, we won't have enough strength to get to the car. No, it's not that at all. It's not that we're hungry. Our heart wants it. You see, that's what Lot's wife, her heart wanted it. Did she need it? No. As one person said, it's the heart that converts the mind. And I tell you, over the years, some of the things I've heard people say are unbelievable. Some of the excuses people give for doing the things they do are just unbelievable. No rational person would consider it a legitimate reason. It's an excuse, but it's not a reason. It's not really a purpose for why they did it. I think of the story of Moses, when Moses went up to Mount Sinai and was gone for 40 days, and people got a little restless. And Aaron says, well, just give me your gold earrings, give me all your body piercings, all your stuff, let's get it, and let's just give it to me. And he took all those things, and he fashioned it into a calf. He put it before the people and says, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. And they all started worshiping. When Moses came down and he found out what had happened, he says to Aaron, he goes, Aaron, what happened? I love what Aaron says. He says, I took their gold, I threw it in the fire, and out came a calf. I wonder if some of our excuses don't sound like that. Why were you speeding? Because everybody else was. You know, how could you fall into adultery? My wife has been nasty to me lately. We come up with all these excuses for what we do. And it's the heart that converts the mind. It all starts in the heart. Well, Lot's wife's heart was bent towards Sodom and she got what she wanted. It's interesting, Josephus says that even during the first century, you could actually still see the statue of her body standing there. It was still there. Boy, they could find it today. It'd be a great thing. Verse 33. Whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life shall preserve it. What do I mean by losing it? What we're talking about here is the idea of losing your life and the idea of saving your life is you save your life, you live for this world like Lot's wife. Jesus said, what is a profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Boy, you talk about a bad decision. And that's the way that Lot's wife chose. But to lose your life is to give it to Jesus Christ and the cause of Christ. Now verses 34 through 36. I tell you, on that night, there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other will be left. Now the context of this is not the rapture, and I know a lot of people interpret it that way, but the context is being taken in judgment. In Noah's day, who was taken in judgment? The people that rejected Christ, and Noah and his family were saved. In the time of Lot, Genesis 19, who was taken? People in judgment. Who was preserved? Lot and his two daughters. So what it's simply saying is that when the Lord returns, God knows who to separate. We may look at some people and say, now you don't belong in heaven. And they may be thinking, I'm thinking the same thing about you, but I'm not verbalizing it right now. And that may be true. But God knows how to separate the righteous from the unrighteous. This produces another question in verse 37. Answering, they said to him, where, Lord? I mean, where is this? I mean, what is this? I mean, what's happening here? And he said to them, where the body is, there also will the vultures be gathered. Now, there is a possibility that the reference to the vultures and the dead bodies could be Revelation 19, Valley of Megiddo. Good possibility. But I believe what Jesus is saying here is simply this. That when a body's about to die, the vultures are going to gather. And I believe, in a sense, that's what we're seeing in our world today. If our eyes were open, we would see the vultures are circling the planet. All is not well on planet Earth. I read this week that every day in America, 16,000 new cases of AIDS are discovered. Now, that's the ones we know about. I wonder what it really is. Sending off, and we don't like to hear about it because it'll freak people out. It's estimated that every year in America, over 1.5 million babies are aborted. Right? It gets a little more staggering when you think of it worldwide. 40 million a year on planet Earth. 40 million children are murdered. A few years ago, people were all upset when some woman aboard an airplane gave birth to a baby and deposited the baby in the trash can. People think, how could this be? Well, they do it all day long. They do it here in San Bernardino. They do it in Orange County. It's called abortion. They just take babies and they deposit them in the trash. 26 new viruses today we don't know how to fix yet. I think the vultures are circling. I really do. I think we're living in a period of time that we can look at what's going on around us, and we can say it's just like Lot's time and it's just like Noah's time. People are living for themselves, giving no thought to the Lord. So what does this passage really say to us in closing? Well, I think there's three things that it's saying. Number one, when we talk about the kingdom of God, we better make sure the king's in our hearts. We can talk about eschatology. We can talk about how this whole thing's going to pan out. We can do that. I think that's fine. But beyond all of that, do I have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Very important. A lot of people today reading Left Behind series that aren't Christians. That's not good. We need to make a decision for Jesus Christ. Secondly, I think this passage is teaching that we need to live with the expectation that Jesus will return. Let's not postpone it. I believe at any time Jesus can come for us. And we should live with that expectancy. As they had in the 70s, 80s, 90s, we should have it today. And thirdly, we need to live for Jesus right now. Let's not postpone living for God. Let's live for God right now. Let's not just be consumed with ourselves. Let's be consumed with Him. Let's put God first. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your word, and I thank You for this passage, Lord. It's a passage that we need to remind ourselves about, because this world as we know it is passing away. And I pray, Lord, this morning specifically for those that are with us that don't have a relationship with You. I pray that just maybe just one of the things we talked about today would make sense to them. That they would recognize their responsibility to turn from their way to God. I pray that we would do that today. I pray that each one of us would be convinced within our hearts that we're children of God. But not all of us have God within us, only those that are part of God's kingdom. I pray that we would anticipate your return and we would live for you right now in the present tense. Lord, speak to us, I pray. Let us evaluate what we're doing. Let us really reconsider the path we're taking. Because when you return, it's going to be unexpected. It's always been that way. And it won't be any different when you return. So help us to be ready for you.